said church. How are y'all doing? I know it's a little bit of a crazy week for some of us that run in academic circles. A little something called finals week is upon us. So we're looking forward to next week when we can take a little breath and kind of let some of the tension go and enjoy our holidays. And so we're looking forward to that. But it's good to be with you. And we're, of course, continuing through our core doctrine series here at the Lake Merced Church. Basically, what we've been doing for the past few weeks is we've been going back and just looking at the basics of our faith, the basic essentials of our faith. First, we talked about the Bible being the Word of God and why we should believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we looked at a lot of different evidences. Then we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity and why that is important, why it's important to understand that God Himself came in flesh and died on the cross for us. Last week, Dick presented a good lesson on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and why that's central to our faith. And today, Nathaniel, if you'd hit that next slide, we're basically going to be answering the question, how does a person become a Christian? This is a basic doctrine for us here. How does a person become a Christian? And it's funny because if you go to different churches around San Francisco or around California or even around the United States or the world and ask this question, how does a person become a Christian? You're going to get a lot of different answers. In some places, they're going to tell you that all you have to do is mentally believe that there's a God in heaven or mentally believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As soon as you mentally believe that, in your mind, you'll be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, your sins will be washed away, you'll be saved. That's all you have to do, is just mentally believe that He's there. Others will tell you that, no, that's not right. You actually need to pray a prayer. You need to listen to a sermon, come forward down the aisle at some point, get down on one knee, or maybe just stand up, but you need to pray for Jesus to come into your heart. You need to tell God that you're a sinner. You need to tell God that that you need salvation, and you need to ask Jesus to come in and save you. That's another big thing. A lot of other churches will tell you there's a different way to do it. No, when you're a little child, you know, you go to church with your family or whatever, you're baptized as a baby. Then we'll go through this process of confirmation when you're a young teen. We'll teach you all the core doctrines of the church. You'll be confirmed. And somewhere along the lines, you'll be saved. And it's funny because I've just described what will be taught to you in 90% of the churches in the United States today, and none of that is in Scripture. None of that is in Scripture. And it's very important that we find our doctrines and base our doctrines in Scripture. And I've got a little video that I want to share with you this morning just to kind of set the tone for the rest of our discussion. A guy named Francis Chan is in this video, okay? And I just want to preface this by saying Francis Chan has no connection to Churches of Christ. He has no connection to the Restoration Movement. He was a pastor of a church in Simi Valley, California, down near LA. And he's going to describe in this video kind of how he came about to what he believes today on this question of how does a person become a Christian. So if you would just cue that video, and this will set our tone for our show.
A lot of my mindset changed a few years ago when some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. They started talking theology. We started getting into different discussions. I started pointing different verses out to them. And then ultimately, at the end of it, I said, okay, you guys believe that Michael the Archangel is the same person as Jesus Christ Himself. But there's no way on earth you can look me in the eyes right now and tell me that you actually came before God one day and said, God, show me the truth, and then you read the Bible for yourself, and at the end of it, you came to the conclusion that, oh, I get it, Jesus and Michael the Archangel are the same person. And there's no way you can tell me that. Someone fed that to you, because you would never get that from reading the Bible. And so I just encourage him, I go, look, I'm not going to tell you what to believe. I'm going to feed you something else. I'm just encouraging you. Would you just get alone with the Word of God, pray to God, say, God, show me the truth, and then read it, and see what conclusions you would come to. And they walked away. Actually, really good discussions. They walked away going, you know what? I think I do need to do that. I think I will do that. And I don't know if they ever did, but after they left, I started thinking to myself, was that really fair to them? I mean, did I really do that? did I really one day say, I really want to know the truth? So I sat down with the Word of God and began to study and came to these conclusions. Honestly, that's not how it happened for me. A lot of things were fed to me as well. And so I've been on this journey of just thinking to myself, okay, if I were on an island and I just read this book over and over again, and let's say this is the only influence I had, and if anyone preaching to me had no theology books, I was just on this island reading this thing over and over, what would I believe just from my readings and studies of this book? Would I come up with church the way we do it in America? Probably not. And I went through this journey of just trying to figure out my whole belief system and thinking through how much of it was fed to me and how much of it really came from the Bible itself. Think about it. If all you had was the Bible, would you come to the conclusion after reading this that to become a Christian you would pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? I know I am totally stepping on some toes right now. I'm just asking, is that really what you find here? Or, if you only had the Bible, would you come out thinking, no, I need to repent, be baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit? What would you believe if it were just the Bible? And I am not saying that we shouldn't listen to people, because there are some amazing teachers in our world, and God's gifted some people to be teachers. I'm just saying that biblically we're taught that we should test everything we hear and see if it's really in this book.
All right, thank you, Nathaniel. Now this floored me when I ran across it, because this guy is one of the best-selling authors in the United States today, Christian authors. He's sold millions and millions of books, and he is a five-point Calvinist. He's not supposed to believe in what he just shared with you. He had bought what had been fed to him over the years for a long time and taught that as truth, and then he came to the conclusion after just studying the Bible that he had been wrong. And now he's going around the nation telling people, I was wrong about this. And that's amazing. He just took the Bible and did that. And this call to just look at the Word, just look at the Bible, and base your doctrine just on the Bible, that really resonates with me. And I hope it resonates with you too, because guess what? That's what God calls us to do. He says that we test everything against the Word. And as he said in the video, if all you had was the Bible, would you come to the conclusion after reading this that to become a Christian, you'd pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Or if all you had was the Bible, would you come out thinking, I need to repent and I need to be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Amen.
Man, that's awesome. And in this video, he references Acts 2. And so what we're going to do today, again, is just answer this question, how do I become a Christian? And we're just going to look at the Bible. And in Acts 2, what Francis referenced, this is a really neat chapter in the Bible. Before this, leading up to this, the disciples had been in Jerusalem. This was after the ascension of Jesus. He told the disciples, go into Jerusalem. I want you to wait there. I want you to pray. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you, and then things are really going to start happening. And so these disciples at the beginning of Acts 2 are praying together. There's about 120 of them, and all of a sudden there's this really loud thunderclap, and Jerusalem's a center of trade, and so there's people everywhere. There's thousands of people all around, and then fire comes down from heaven and lands on this group of disciples, and they begin speaking in this language that's understood by everyone, no matter their nationality, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their language. And so this crowd of thousands of people gather around this group of disciples to see this spectacle, and that's when Peter takes the opportunity to preach the first gospel sermon. And remember, they're in Jerusalem. This is the same crowd. Those of you that watched The Passion with us last week, that scene where they're yelling, crucify him before Pilate. A lot of the same people would have been in this crowd. The people that had Jesus murdered, okay? And so Peter takes this opportunity to tell them, Jesus Christ was a man accredited to you by signs, wonders, and miracles, which he did among you. You know he was from God, but you killed him with the help of wicked men by nailing him to a cross, okay? But God raised him from the dead. freeing him from the agony of death. And by the way, he's up sitting at the right hand of God right now. Oh, and one more thing, he's the promised Messiah that was going to come down and save all of you, but you killed him. Now, what do you think these people are thinking at this point in the story? They're probably thinking, man, I cannot believe this. What am I going to do? There's no hope for me. And so they ask Peter, brothers, what shall we do? And this is Peter's response to them. This group of people who had sinned against God, who had offended God, who had killed God's son. They're saying, what can we do to get right with God? And Peter responds in verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know the really neat thing about this is he says, this isn't just for you. This isn't just for this time period. This isn't just for this group of people. He says, this promise is for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, who does all leave out? Who does all leave out? It doesn't leave out anybody. It's for everybody. And so the biblical response to this question, how do you become a Christian? Peter's reply to these people, repent and be baptized. And God's going to do two things. He's going to forgive your sins. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to purify you. And he's going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's his response. Now, why did Peter respond in this way? Did Peter just come up with this on his own? Some of you may not realize it, but Peter was actually passing on what Jesus had taught him. One of the key tenets of Jesus' preaching was repentance, turning away from sin and turning to God. Jesus and his disciples baptized while Jesus was walking on the earth. He commanded the disciples before he ascended into heaven, go into all the world and baptize people. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey. He tells them in Mark 16:16 the same thing. And he also tells them that the counselor's going to come, the helper's going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to be with you to the end of the age. So this all came from Jesus. Okay, Peter's just repeating what he had gotten from Jesus under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to repent? Okay, he tells us to repent and be baptized. What does it mean to repent? It's kind of funny because I get out in the community a lot in San Francisco, and I can't tell you how many times when people find out that I'm a preacher or a college minister, they'll let me know that they're a Christian. I'm a Christian. Do you go to church anywhere? No. I used to go with my grandma when I was a little kid. Oh, well, do you ever hang out with other Christians? Do you ever... just a series of questions. I'm not trying to judge people, but I just wonder, when people tell me that they're a Christian, I'm wondering, do you really know what that means? Do you really know what that means? I mean, has there been a transformation? Has there been a real change in your life? Has there been, is your life different now as a result of this? And it seems like a lot of people who tell me that they're a Christian, just from getting to know them and spending time with them, they really don't have their minds wrapped around this question, or much less the answer, what does it mean to live a repentant life? Because a Christian will live a repentant life. And just to kind of tell you what that means, if you're driving and you look in your rearview mirror and you see something really beautiful in your rearview mirror and you're driving along and you say, man, that looks really great, and you do a U-turn and you start going toward that beautiful thing that you've seen, that's a good picture of repentance. It's a total change in direction. And for a long time, I thought that repenting, to repent, simply meant to tell God that I was sorry. I'd go out and do something stupid. I would come back and I'd tell God, man, I'm really sorry about that. I've repented. Then I'd go out the next day and do the same stupid thing. I thought that I was repenting. But a good definition of repentance is not to tell God you're sorry. You know what the word is that describes telling God you're sorry? Apologizing. It's not the same thing. Repenting is turning away from sin and turning to God. It's not just telling God you're sorry. Repentance is actually changing your life. So when you're driving along that road, you see that beautiful thing in your rear view and you want to go back towards that, you make a U-turn and you change your direction. You change your trajectory. And when Paul speaks of repentance in the New Testament, hit that next slide, Nathaniel. In speaking about his own preaching, here's what he preached to people. He says that I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Amen. So if you say that you're a Christian, it ought to show up in your life. If you say that you have become a Christian, your life ought to be different after you became a Christian than it was before. There had to have been a change in direction. There had to have been a change in mind. There had to have been a change in thinking, a change in behavior, a change in attitude. If the change is absent, then you have never repented. You had never have. There had to have been a change. And a lot of people never do change. And they go through life thinking they're a Christian. And they're going to get to the end of their life. They're going to think that God is going to save them from the fires of hell because Jesus has been following them their whole life. And you want to know why they think that? Honestly, it's because a lot of churches today teach that. Just say a prayer. Just believe, just mentally be. I was driving through Florida back when I was a young Christian, and I was driving through Tampa on my way somewhere, and I remember listening to the radio, and the guy on the radio said, if you will just believe in God for a split second, you will be saved, even if you never believe in Him again for the rest of your life. Seriously. I don't know how many thousands of people were listening to this guy. I hope nobody believed it. But that's an example of the kinds of things that are taught today. There's no change. You're okay. You don't have to change. No, repent. Prove it by your deeds, okay? Just to clarify, repenting does not mean that we have to be perfect. We make this U-turn, we're headed toward Jesus, we're headed toward this beautiful person that we've seen, we've changed direction, but the road still has potholes in it. There's still roadblocks occasionally. You're still going to get the occasional flat tire, you may even have a wreck. So it's not a perfect walk toward Jesus, but when you mess up, we're called just to get back on the road. And the cool thing is, we're not alone in this. We've got the church with us, we've got the Spirit of God with us, we've got the Word. We're not alone in this, okay? So I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that to become a Christian you have to be perfect, because that's not true. You don't have to be perfect. You do have to turn, okay? We're also called to be baptized. A little bit of groundwork on this. What is baptism? Well, first of all, it's a burial in water. The Greek word baptizo actually means to immerse. It means to dunk. It means to go all the way under. It's a burial. Okay, a lot of churches today will sprinkle. There's actually another Greek word, roptizo, to describe that in the Bible. There is no instance of sprinkling in Scripture, and so we ought not to do it. We ought to baptize, because that's what the Bible says to do. That's what the word means. That's what the practice was of the early Christians. Additionally, there are no instances of infant baptism in Scripture or small little children. There's no recorded instances of any of that. That's because baptism is linked very closely to repentance. And babies do not have the capacity to turn away from their sin and turn to God because they are little babies. Baptism is linked very closely to repentance, okay? And there are several scriptures that inform our view of baptism. Jesus commanded it in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark 16, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So it's linked to salvation here. It's also part of the good news of Jesus in the New Testament. A lot of people don't know this, but if you look at Acts 8, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, notice he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's the response. This call to be baptized, this call to make contact with the death of Jesus, this call to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection was actually part of the good news message in the New Testament. A few other examples. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. That's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's working through Isaiah 53 there. Tells him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I get baptized? So this is part of the good news of Jesus. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So they're going down into the water because this is going to be a dunking, an immersion. And Philip baptized him. In Acts 16, On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate, to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. This is Paul and Luke, I believe. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who is a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So there's the good news of Jesus. That's Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. So God opens her heart to this message. She receives the gospel and she puts Christ on in baptism. Verse 30. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the Philippian jailer with Paul and Silas. "What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. So there's the word of the Lord being spoken. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. So there is another response to the gospel. The gospel is presented. Their response is baptism. And we could add more scriptures to this, but you guys get the idea, right? When you look in the New Testament, the proper response in the New Testament to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to put Christ on in baptism. If you want to respond positively, that's the way it's done. Okay? That's what we find in Scripture. Additionally, repentance and baptism are linked to the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We already read Acts 2:38. Here it is again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sin, gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now look at this. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" In verse 3, "John's baptism," that's John the Baptist, they replied. So they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus, hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. And Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So baptism and the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, are linked very closely in the New Testament. And again, to be clear, to clarify, the Holy Spirit works outside of baptism too. I don't mean to put the Holy Spirit in a box. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as Jesus is God and God the Father is God. The Holy Spirit can do what He wants to do. There are instances in the New Testament where people receive the Holy Spirit before their baptism. Those are special cases, one time in Acts 2 for the Jews, one time in Acts 10 for the Gentiles. There are other kind of funny things we see about the Spirit as well in the New Testament. Honestly, a lot of His work is mysterious. I don't claim to have it all figured out. But what I can tell you for sure is that He is linked very closely to Christian water baptism in the New Testament. And I can tell you another thing. The Bible makes it very clear, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you are not saved. It makes that very clear. Very, very important that we have the Spirit. Intrinsic in baptism is also a lifelong commitment to Christ as Lord. So when you decide to be baptized, as John read, you're not just making a decision. This isn't just something you're doing. What you're doing is you are committing your entire life to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. I'll read through Romans 6, verse 3. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, what do you do with somebody that's died? You bury him. When you decide to become a Christian, what you are saying is, "I want my old self to die. I want my old way of life to die. I want my old attitudes, my old behaviors, my old way of thinking. I want that old person gone. I need something new. Because I know this old person is messed up. And I know this old person is not pleasing to God. And I know this old person is headed for destruction. And I don't want that. I want life. I want to be at one with God. I want to be reconciled to God." And so what you're saying when you say, "I want to become a Christian," you're saying, "I want to be something completely new." And before you can be that completely new person, your old self has to die. That's why you're buried. You make contact with the death of Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus Christ lived and then was buried in a tomb and then rose again, you have lived And now you're going to be buried, you're going to make contact with the death of Christ, and you're going to raise up to new life, just like Jesus rose from the dead. That's what baptism is. It's a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection. It's a making contact with the death, burial, and resurrection. And so there's this new life that's associated with that. In verse 5, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There's kind of a neat thing you can do in the Greek language here. This is a conditional sentence. What you can do with this verse and other conditional sentences like it is you can read it in the opposite way, and it's still true. So let me read the opposite of this. If we have not been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also not be united with him in his resurrection. Now, does that make this sound important to you? Sounds important either way to me, but that just kind of adds a whole new light to it. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Anyone who has died to themselves, anyone who has made contact with the death of Jesus in baptism has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's this whole new life that you're going to live. You're going to be dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Christ. So it's this new life that you're going to live, this repentant life. Going along with this is Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised and putting off the old sinful nature. That's repentance. That's turning away from your old lifestyle, turning to God in repentance. Not with a circumcision done with the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. There's that burial again. Raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So there's this old life, new life. The fulcrum is your baptism. A lot of people ask the question as well, does baptism save you? Does baptism save you? And I want to share a scripture with you. This is going to be a little awkward. We're starting in the middle of a sentence, but 1 Peter 3, verse 20, and I'll just read, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. That's talking about Noah's ark, the global flood. Verse 21. And this water, that's the waters of the flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. Does baptism save you? If you look at this scripture, you have to come away saying yes. But the author goes on to clarify exactly what baptism is all about. He says it's a pledge of good conscience toward God. It's not just, it's not the literal water, it's not the washing off that saves you. It's this pledge of good conscience toward God. God has prescribed to us a biblical method in which we make this pledge of good conscience toward God, and we are saved in that. We are saved through this pledge. And so it's this appeal to Jesus to cleanse you, to give you this clear conscience before God. And he uses this illustration of Noah's Ark. You guys all familiar with the story of Noah's Ark? The global flood long ago. Everyone on earth was killed by this global flood except for those in the ark. And what Peter is saying in this passage is that Jesus is your ark. And the way you climb into the ark of Jesus, the way you access his sacrifice, the way you access his gift, the way you access his salvation is through repenting and giving your life to Jesus in baptism. It's through making this pledge to God in baptism. That's what the Bible lays out. Okay? Now, I've been approached by people before after teaching on this subject, And I have heard things like, I've made a commitment to Jesus, but I've never been baptized. Or, I went to a church and they sprinkled me. They did not immerse. Or I was baptized as a baby or a very small child. I've never undergone believer's baptism. And I've heard the question, is this really something that I need to do? I see what you're saying. I see what the scriptures are saying. Is this really something that I need to do? And my question back is, why are you asking? Why ask? If you see that it's something you need to do, why are you asking? Why don't you just do it? When I was 14 years old, I went to a Bible camp at Harding University. I grew up in a Christian household. I probably wasn't the nicest kid ever, but I did grow up in a Christian home. And my parents sent me to this church camp, and so I was at this church camp, and there was this girl that I really liked, and she let me hold her hand, and so I had all these butterflies, and oh man, this is great. And on the last night, they had this this really good speaker come. I think it was Jeff Walling or somebody, and he had this really emotional call at the very end of everything for all the teenagers to come get baptized. If you haven't been baptized before, if you want to become a Christian, then just come get baptized. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, I'll bet you I could impress this girl if I go get baptized. And so I went and got baptized. Now, was my heart in the right place? Not exactly, right? But I did get baptized at that point. And those of you that know my story know that I kind of went my own way for a number of years. I got into drugs. I got into the entertainment industry. I just basically lived as a heathen for a long time. And it wasn't until I was in my early 20s that a college ministry, a campus ministry, a group of college students actually started reaching out to me. And they began having Bible studies with me. And that was the first time that I really understood, somebody really presented this idea of baptism to me in a way that I really understood it. And I saw the different scriptures. It was making sense. The puzzle pieces were fitting together. And I knew that what I had done as a 14-year-old boy was not what Scripture called for in baptism. I knew that it wasn't it. I was not committing to Christ even one little bit. Back when I was 14, I was really just trying to impress this girl. My heart was not there, right? And so I came to the conclusion after studying those scriptures that I needed to be baptized because I hadn't been before. And I just want to submit to you that that's what a believer does, is when they encounter truth from God. Even if it doesn't matter if it's revealed all at once. It doesn't matter if it's revealed incrementally over time. But when you encounter truth from God, what a believer will do is they will respond to that truth. They will apply that truth to your life. I don't care when in life it hits you. If you're a believer, you will apply it to your life.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
And so some of you may be hearing something today for the first time. Some of you in here may have thought that what you had done before was what the Bible laid out, but you may be seeing things now that are causing you to question that. I don't know. But I just want to submit to you that what a believer does is when they encounter truth, they respond to it and they apply it to their lives. And so if there are questions rolling around in your head, I want to encourage you, respond. If you know that something needs to change. There's no better day than today. What's the deal? Why wait? And so I've got one more scripture to leave with you today. This is something Paul said. This is one of the things they really hit with me. They laid this Bible out before me after this Bible study and they said, look at this. This is for you right here. And it's Acts 22:16. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Simple, simple, simple. That's all I have to share with you today. Amen. Yeah. Next week, we're going to have a special program for the kids. Actually, it's for everybody. The kids are putting it on. We've got a little play we're going to do for Christmas. The next week, Dick Blythe is going to present a sermon on New Year's. You just going to make it up as you go?
Okay. I'll think it's not good.
Yeah, we'll different in 2 weeks. We'll know what it is. The week after that, we're going to be wrapping up our core series. Okay, we're going to wrap up our core series, and we're going to talk about transformation, the doctrine of sanctification. We're going to talk about a little bit about mission, I think. And then we'll have some other stuff planned in the weeks after. So thank you for being here today. Again, if you need to respond in any way this morning, if you need prayer, if you want to be baptized today, respond in the song we're going to sing here in just a moment. And thank you for your attention.